with Mrs. Hines for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So if you are age 4 to 2nd grade, you're invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Those kids will come back in towards the end of the sermon and the start of communion. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here. Thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. We are continuing in a sermon series on the book of Matthew. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to be. And if you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one with you, there's some on the chairs. And it's also printed for you in your order of worship. So as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you to consider a scenario. I hope this doesn't happen to you. But so this is hypothetical for the moment. But I want you to imagine that you go home from this worship service and you approach your front porch and you look up and you see that one of your windows has been busted. And somebody has entered into your house. And what you see is that your TV is gone. And they've taken your TV, apparently not much else, but they've gone, and you walk in, and you're just sort of have to process through that. Well, imagine tomorrow you're walking down the street, walking your dog, or just walking around, and you look inside your neighbor's house, and there's a TV in there that wasn't there last week, and it looks a lot like your TV. And you walk up a little bit closer, and you realize, hey, wait a second. That's my TV. Like it's even got the little things that the little markers that I put on it to show me where to plug in my PlayStation. All of those things. Like you're positive it's your TV, and you look in there and your neighbor is lounged out watching your TV. And how are you feeling at that moment? Yeah, not great. Angry. All of those sorts of things. Why, you know, we'd all feel that way, right? I mean, there'd be a lot of emotions going through us, right? But there's some sense of the audacity of that event, right? Like somebody has gone into my house, taken my TV, and then they're right next door, just lounged out watching it. Like you know, they didn't go fence it. They're watching it as if I couldn't walk by and see it. And the reality is that I'm mad because it's not their TV, right? Like they're acting as if that's their TV when the reality is it's mine. Well, today's we're going to look at two parables, and these are two stories that Jesus is telling, and it's got a lot to do with ownership and thinking of this terms of ownership. Who is the rightful authority? Who's the rightful owner? And so as we read these two parables, which are kind of long, I want you to think through the lens of ownership. Who is in charge here? And who's being stolen from? And who's the rightful owner? So this is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 46. I'll pray and then we'll read it. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your word and we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us through it. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 21, 28 through 46. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So there's so much going on in these two parables that I've sort of isolated it down. I want to ask three questions and answer them. And it basically revolves around something central about what it is to come to faith, what it is to become a Christian. And so I want to ask these three questions this afternoon and seek to answer them. First, to become a Christian, what is it you have to understand about yourself? What is it you have to understand about yourself? Second question, what do you do when you recognize this about yourself? Whatever it is you have to recognize, what do you do once you recognize it? And third, once you recognize it, how does your life change? How does your life change? So we're gonna walk through this passage looking at those three questions. The first, what is it you have to understand about yourself to become a Christian? So we'll start with the second parable, and I'll pick up in verse 33. Here it is again. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So we'll pause right there just to set the scene. This would have been a known illustration in Jesus' day, and this was something that would have happened in somewhat commonplace. But there would have been somebody who said, hey, I want to create a vineyard. And I didn't realize this, but it's actually about 4 years from the time you make that decision to the time you actually get the first grape. There is a lot of work that goes into this process. You have to buy the land, or at least lease the land. You have to buy the vines. Then you have to begin to go through the process of setting up trellis. You have to, the stuff that's in here, the tower, the walls, all of these sorts of things. This was a high investment, both resources and time, to set up this vineyard. And so this person in the parable, somebody has done that, put all of that time, energy, and effort into it, and then they've gone away. And they've allowed somebody else to come be the tenants. Now, how did the owner, he did all of the work, and then verse 34 happens. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So whose fruit? His fruit, right? He's the owner. He's done all the work. They're the tenants. He's gone back to get his fruit. And so the tenants were expected to send a portion of the harvest to the landowner as rent payment. Makes sense to us, right? How did the tenants respond to the owner's rightful request? Verse 35, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Wow. And it only gets worse from there. Verse 36, and he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, time out. If you're that guy's friend, and you're offering him advice at that point, say, hey, this hasn't gone well with my servants, but surely they're going to respect my son. How would you reply? Oh, you know, wait a second. Let's rethink this. But picking back up, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, there's a purpose to the story that Jesus is telling us here. And these tenants, the ones who aren't the rightful owner, rebelled against the owner's rightful authority, right? Now, originally, Jesus was speaking this to a certain audience with a real intent. He is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the ones who at the end of the passage, we realize they are against him. They want to kill him. And and they realize he's talking about us. You know, like this, you know, when somebody's talking about you, sometimes you're not sure. Jesus is very clearly, he's not using their name, but he's talking about them. And they know he's talking about them. And the servants represent the prophets who God had been sending for over 1,000 years. And Jesus is foreshadowing his own death here by rebellious people who resent what? God's ownership over their life, right? That God's the one who's in charge, not them. And so do you see how this applies to us today as well? I mean, its original intent was for these religious scribes and Pharisees, but it applies to me, and I imagine it does to you. Can you see yourself as the one who's been given God's resources to steward but resent his ownership? Can you see yourself as the one who's been given God's resources to steward but resent his ownership? The reality is that we are not self-sourced, that none of us chose to be here, that we're all dependent in big and in small ways. And the breath that you took was actually dependent upon God, the one you just took, the next one you will take. And share an illustration on this, and this was really powerful, but when Joel and Lukeithi and I went down to Chattanooga in the end of March, we're going around the circle and we're talking about who we are and what we do. And Lukeithia, who's up front, so I'm going to probably point to her at a couple points here. She told a story about what she did. And she's a nurse anesthetist, which I can't say very well at all. But at the end of this story, everybody around the table just went, wow. And the pastor at New City Fellowship was like, man, that'll preach. So I'm getting ready to preach it, okay? So this is Lakeithia's story, and I've got her permission to share it, and we talked it through today a little bit more as well. But I'd encourage you, it's so powerful. I'd encourage you to talk to her some more about it, because there's an aspect of her job that she absolutely loves. And so I've explained a little bit about anesthesia to get there. So anesthesia, if you go to have surgery, it's normally if somebody cuts you open and starts messing with your insides, you're going to squirm and squeal and, you know, like do all of these things that make you not be able to be operated on, right? You're not going to feel good and they're not going to be able to operate on you. So anesthesia is given to you so your body's normal functioning shuts down so they can do what needs to be done so that you can get better. Right? Like if somebody comes and cuts my ankle and I'm awake, I'm going to be squirming. But they put me under when they cut it so I wouldn't squirm and they could actually do what needed to be done. Now, the reality is that at that point, there's somebody who's very, very specialized, who's put in a lot of years of study and paid a lot of attention to how your body, what sort of drugs interact with your body. And basically, they're giving you poison. They are shutting you down. For a period of time, and then while they cut on you and while they do the surgery, and then you come back out. Like you go under and then you come back out. Well, Lukeithia has the privilege of having the job where she figures out this is how much you weigh, this is how your body responds to these different medicines, this is the surgery you're going to have, this is the amount of time you're going to be out, all of those complex things. But then at the end, she said there's something that happens at the end of this process that just becomes somewhat an act of worship. And what happens is at the end, your body is supposed to come back, right? While you're under anesthesia, somebody is helping you breathe. And that's happening one of two ways. Either there's a ventilator, there's a machine that's pumping air in and out. Or somebody's literally got their hand on this bag and they're pumping breath in and out. It's one of those two things. That's how you're breathing when you're under anesthesia. Well, eventually, there comes a point in time where all of the drugs should have gone through you, and it is time for you to wake up. And Lukeithia has the opportunity, and anybody in her position has the opportunity to sit and to turn off the ventilator and to stop pumping with her hand. And she describes what it is to sit with her hand on the bag in which she can either pump breath in or she can feel it when you begin to breathe again. And what she describes is almost every day, she has the privilege of watching God do a miracle, of watching him give breath back into these people. So she's sitting there, sometimes 5 minutes, sometimes 10 minutes, sometimes longer, waiting. And if it goes much longer, you know, she's giving an occasional breath to keep you going. But she's waiting, and she has an opportunity. Can you imagine? Like, you've got your hand on that bag, And this is what she said in that meeting that was so powerful. She said, I can give you so many drugs to take away your breath, but there's no drug I can give you to bring it back. Every time somebody's breath comes back, it's a miracle. Like, it's God giving it. There is no drug that anybody can give you to make you breathe. They can keep you breathing on the ventilator and keep you breathing through the bag, but every time she gets to do that, every time she gets to watch that, she experiences the reality that we are all dependent creatures. That the very breath you're taking, you're dependent on God for that breath. Can you imagine getting to see that every day? 10, 15 minutes watching God do his thing. The only thing that, the one thing in that hospital that nobody else can do, in spite of all of the technology, all of the drugs, all the different things, nobody in there can make you breathe on your own except for God. We're dependent creatures. God's our maker and the sustainer of all of us. And to live as this isn't the case is actually cosmic treason. You know, it's to think things about the world and about ourselves that just aren't true. It's actually ridiculous when you pause and think about it, right? God's giving you he's giving you life, he's giving you your very next breath, and to live as if he doesn't exist and has no rights over your life, here's a small illustration of it. It would be as if your neighbor, they've not only stolen your TV, but now you look and they're all of a sudden they've got these wires coming over to your house, and they're plugging in and they're taking your power. And, you know, they just come over whenever they want, and they're grabbing more furniture, and you come by the next day, it's like, okay, they're laying on my couch, watching my TV, off my electricity, and you walk up on the porch, and you just want to come in. And they shut the door on your face. So you got no business being here. This is my house. My TV, my couch, my electricity, my power. That's what we do to God. We take all of his things, we act as if they're ours, and then we say, hey, we don't need you. You're not welcome here, you're not invited. Get off my porch. That's what we do in big and in small ways. In the Garden of Eden, Satan pitched a lie to Adam and Eve, and it was basically this: you can be independent of God. You don't need him, he's not trustworthy, you can do without him. Come on. Just come do this. It's the lie that they bought into, and it's the same lie that we buy into. That we can be independent, that we can live independent of our maker and creator. So what is it that you have to understand about yourself to become a Christian? What is it? You have to understand that you are a rebel against God's rightful authority over your life. To become a Christian, you have to understand, I am a rebel against God's rightful authority over my life. And so we're all that. Second question, what do you do when you recognize this about yourself? What do you do when you come to that point of recognizing I treat God as if he doesn't exist, as if he's not necessary, as if I'm independent of him, and all of my choices and everything I do is based on just what I want to do? What do you do when you recognize I've been wrong about that? And I actually am a rebel against his rightful authority over my life. When that reality comes crashing in, what do? We change your mind. And you believe God. Listen to the first parable. I'll read it again. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind. And went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I would go, sir, but did not go. Which of these two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. In this parable, Jesus is also critiquing the Jewish authorities who look down their nose at the tax collectors and the prostitutes. But what is it that the tax collectors and prostitutes did that the Jewish leaders didn't? Why is it in this parable, we get to the end of it and realize, tax collectors and prostitutes good, Jewish leaders bad. What's the difference? Was it morality at that point? We don't know exactly what was going on, you know, how much those folks had changed. What this passage is making incredibly clear is the difference is some of these folks changed their mind. And they believed. They believed the message that God sent them, first through John the prophet and then through Jesus. They changed their mind and they believed. That's the difference between these two groups of people. And so there is a feature in Jesus' kingdom, in God's kingdom, that just sort of goes throughout the scripture. And it's this feature that we've got to live into. It's this feature that is from almost beginning to end. And it's the feature of repentance. That's central to the Christian faith. It's this idea, it's this well-worn path that's how you come to faith, saying, I was wrong. I need to change my mind. I've had it wrong. But then there's also this aspect of belief. But I just want to trace repentance just for a minute. This is not something that begins with Jesus. God loves people who know they've been wrong and call out to him in repentance. He actually loves repentance. So just a quick trip through this. The call to repentance, I'm starting 1000 B.C., 2 Chronicles 36, which we read earlier, is part of Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple where he said, if they, what? Repent, right? If they repent. Repentance on the table, 1000 B.C., 750 B.C., Isaiah 30, 15. The word of God's people through Isaiah was this, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. There it is again, 750 B.C. 500 B.C., Ezekiel 18:30, repent and turn away from your transgressions. Why would you die, my people? Then Jesus' day, after his resurrection and before his ascension, so these are some of his final words in the gospel according to Luke. Question, is repentance important to this thing at all? Is it important to Christianity at all? Listen to this, Luke 24, starting in verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he's saying, hey, everything in the Old Testament's about me. It points to me. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the grave. And now he's getting ready to give a summary sentence at the very end of Luke that's saying what all of this is about. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus, at the end of Luke, saying this is what all of this is about. I'm going to read it again. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He's not saying that you would go out and try and become moral on your own. The message of this is all of the Bible's been about Jesus, and that there is good news that repentance and forgiveness are available through him to who? Everybody, right? All nations in his name. So at first exposure to Jesus, we often recoil, right? We feel threatened by him because he threatens our own autonomy. We must repent and we must change our minds about him. So what should you do when you recognize that you're a rebel against God's authority? You repent. You change your mind and you believe. Last question. How then does your life change? You recognize you're a rebel, you repent. Then how does your life change? What difference does all of that begin to make? Well, you produce fruit. Verse 43. You begin to produce fruit that's in keeping with repentance. You become the one who seeks to follow Jesus' directions. Not perfectly, but his directions matter to you. Now, what did the parable, in the first parable, the son who changed his mind, what did that son do? At that point, he went and did what his dad had asked him to do, right? He went out to the field, out to the vineyard. He said he changed his mind and he came into obedience. He sought to do what his father had asked him to do. So remember the servants that the owner sent to the rebellious tenants in the second parable? You know, this the tenants, the owner is sending servants, his servants, out to the rebellious tenants. And guess what? If you come to faith, you come to Jesus, you become one of those people. You become one of those people that he begins to send out to other rebellious tenants. Says, hey, this other guy, he's actually the owner. And you're not living in line with his ownership over you. This needs to change. This needs to happen. And that's part of what it is to come to faith, is God begins to use you in those ways. He sends you out. He gives you jobs to do. You become a servant of his. You become an ambassador of him. You have a message to carry to others. Now, but get this, you never become his representative in that sense. You never become his representative to the rebels until you realize that you are a rebel who's been pardoned. You're not going to get to show up to those other rebels saying, hey, look at me. I'm way better than you guys. Now let me tell you how to do it. Let me tell you how you could be more like me. You know, the message is, it's not that I'm the owner. The message is he's the owner. And the call of repentance is just a call to say, hey, repent and believe. That's what the owner is calling us to. The message that God's servants carry isn't get it together like me. It's not get it together like me. It's rather, God pardons rebels like me. God pardons rebels like me. That's the message you have to carry. Now, question, if you're here and you've come to faith, this is old hat for you. You've repented and believed. You've trusted in Jesus. You've come to that point. I wonder, over the last month, if you were to ask the folks that you interact with regularly, which one of those messages would they say you've given off more? Is it, why don't you try and be more like me? Or is it, God pardons rebels like me? Where's the emphasis been? What's it feel like to be around you? That'd be a good question to ponder tonight. A good question to ask somebody who knows you, who spends time around you. Say, hey, which of those more characterizes what it's been like to be around me the last month? Am I giving off the sense of, hey, you just need to get it together, like me? Or are you giving off the sense of, God is incredibly gracious, and he's pardoning rebels, even like me? If you're here, you know, it's just the reality is we're often adamant to tell people how right we are rather than that God is the one who's right. And part of his glory is his grace to those who are wrong. Let me say that again. We're often adamant to tell people how right we are rather than that God is the one who is right and that part of his glory is his grace to those who are wrong. Now, turn with me to the quote on the front of your bulletin. I'll read it again, and Meredith's already introduced it for us. I like it a lot. This is from Paul Tripp. It says this, "The church is not a theological classroom. It is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center." Now, if you don't understand what all those words mean, that's okay. Start with conversion, and we'll go on to the rest of them. Where flawed people place their faith in Christ, gather to know him and love him better, and learn to love others as he designed. What kind of people? Flawed people. Flawed people. What is the church? What is going on in this church week by week, both in this space and out there? What is going on? Flawed people placing their faith in Christ, gathering to know and love him better, and learning to love others as he designed. You see, the issue here is that Jesus is getting after is the scribes can't imagine. They can't fathom the sense that they could be wrong. They are so sure that they are right on who Jesus is. They can't imagine that they could be wrong. And that's part of what makes it so hard for them to accept Jesus on his terms. What about you? How convinced are you that you're right? If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then I'd invite you to repentance. And just from this passage, we say that Jesus is not just a nice addition to anybody's life. He's presenting himself of one of two ways. Either he's the cornerstone, he's the thing that everything else in your life is built upon, or he's the stone that you trip over and get hurt by. You know, it's not an either. There's no middle way here. Just the question of who loves people who are wrong all the time? You know, I mean, who does that? This is an aspect of who God is, that he loves people who are wrong all the time. I would hold out the offer of the gospel to you if you're here and you're processing through it and just say, hey, who else is going to love you like that? Who else is going to hold out the ability to forgive when you repent? Who else is going to come over to your house and see that you've got their TV with their power, with their couch, and you've shut the door on them and then go, hey, you know what? Because you acknowledge your wrongness, you know, we're cool again. Who else is going to do that? It's the God of the universe who gave you breath, who gave you life, and who loves to respond to repentance. Would you repent? Would you believe? And would you then live this constant state of not claiming to be right about everything, but living in this state of God's right about everything. I get to represent him. I get to be forgiven by him. And I get to hold that out to others. Let's pray. Father, would you be at work in the hearts in this room? Would humility reign here? Because the central reality that we're all coming under is that we're wrong. That you're the one who's right. And that the central thing that we're doing week by week and day by day is repenting and then trusting in the perfect work of Jesus, not our work. And so, God, would what resonates throughout this worship service, this space, all the relationships here, our Northside groups, our engagement teams, all the things that ripple out from here, would the message be, we're just servants who've been forgiven. We're just repenting and believe, trying to repent and believe again today. So, Father, would repentance be something that happens over and over again, some for the first time and some for the 1,000th time? God, we'd ask you to produce in the Northside people who love you in this way, who recognize that you're the one who forgives, who recognize we're cosmic sinners. That we reject, we hate your authority on our lives, but that you forgive. So, Father, would you do that? We can't produce that repentance and faith in our own hearts. We would ask you for it. We'd ask for the fruit that comes from it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.